It's good to see you here. It's great to have the opportunity to open God's Word with you. It's my favorite thing to do. And we're going through the Bible on Wednesday nights. We're starting in Genesis. We covered Genesis 1 and 2 last Wednesday. This Wednesday we'll be covering the fall, Genesis 3, 4, and 5. So if you have a chance to come out Wednesday, read those chapters beforehand. And if you stick with us, you'll read the Bible all the way through eventually if we make it. If I don't scare you off, at least you can read through some of it. In Genesis chapter 3, we're going to look at the first 8 verses today. Genesis 3 has said by a lot of people to be the most important chapter in the Bible. I've seen many different theologians and commentators as they write on it, they consider Genesis 3 to be the most important chapter in the Bible. Griffith Thomas calls it the pivot chapter because the whole Bible pivots on chapter 3. If you want to find out how crucial it is, if you read chapters 1 and 2 and then skip to 4, it doesn't make any sense. Because as we saw last week in chapters 1 and 2, God created everything. And you find at the end of the chapter, everything's beautiful. They're all happy and in the Garden of Eden. And then chapter 4, there's murder and hatred and jealousy and all these kinds of things. Well, chapter 3 explains how all that came about. It lets us know why the world is so messed up. I mentioned to you before that Charles Colson in his book on worldviews said that every worldview, every way of looking at the world and the way that it is answering 3 questions. Where did I come from? How did things get so messed up? And how do you fix it? And as he says, the Christian worldview says, where did I come from is answered by creation. How did things get so messed up is explained by the fall here in Genesis 3. And how do we fix it? Redemption. And that's what the whole rest of the Bible is winding up towards. And you'll even see this week the initial signs of redemption here right in chapter 3 after the failure of Adam and Eve. Before we read the Bible, though, let's look to the Lord and ask Him to help us make sense out of it. God, we need Your help because Your Word is complicated. This world is complicated. And as we look at what You have to say, we don't want to get the wrong idea. We don't want to fall into any kind of foolish thinking or errors, because as You're trying to communicate with us, we want to hear what You have to say. So Lord, as we look at this incident that happened thousands of years ago, help us to understand it in a way that it will make a difference in our lives today. Help it not just to be an intellectual exercise of understanding the origin of sin, but more than that, Lord, I pray that through Your word today, You would encourage us in our dealings with sin, that You would strengthen us through our temptations that we face every day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Here in this chapter, the first 8 verses we're going to read in just a second, but this is the explanation of what's further elaborated on in the New Testament. Remember in Romans 5 where it says, as through one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. This is where it happened, where there was a mistake that was made and it infected the human race. You know how you have a tendency to do what's wrong instead of what's right? You know how you have that capacity, it seems like, to make the worst of a situation? Well, it kind of started back here. We inherited from our great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother and grandfather, specifically from Adam, this capacity to sin, this thing that is just a habit. We don't have to teach our kids to sin. We have to teach them to do almost everything else. But they sin just automatically. And this is where it all started. Let's read the first 8 verses of Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, well, you will surely not die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Great story. Sounds like a fairy tale in a way. Except as we look at it closer, we realize that the way that Satan is dealing with people back then, he's pretty much doing the same thing today. And the way that people responded back then, we're pretty much responding the same way today. And so this smacks not of a phony story. This is a real event. This is something that really happened. And not only that, in a different way and with different significance, it's repeating itself day after day after day as we face the temptation that Satan brings before us. Now, I should say, it doesn't say Satan, it just says a serpent. He isn't named here. You kind of have to look to the rest of the Bible to figure out. From the context, it certainly makes sense that it's Satan, but it's just called a serpent. It obviously wasn't just a snake doing this, though. Or some people see the serpent as some sort of dragon or something. There are no, and there are people who have also said that back then, they take this and say, back then the animals could talk like Dr. Doolittle. But I think it's really making a leap to draw that assumption. I think what happened is Satan was coming in and using this serpent, appearing as a serpent, in order to tempt Eve. If you go over to Revelation chapter 12 and Revelation chapter 20, Satan's referred to as that old serpent. And so we get the idea, oh yeah, that's right, that's who he is. Another interesting thing that you note here is Eve isn't named at this point, because she gets her name later in the chapter. Remember, she was named in chapter 2. He called her woman. And that just meant someone related, someone who's a lot like men, but with some extra parts. And, you know, and yet here she's just called the woman still. We'll call her Eve probably, but I'll slip into that. But really, her name wasn't Eve at this point. Now, a little bit of homework before Wednesday. Read the rest of the chapter and see if you can figure out why she was named Eve later. Why it was that she got the name Eve and why she hadn't had it at this point. That's your homework. If you come Wednesday, I'll give you the answers. There's not going to be a test. If you don't come Wednesday, you'll wonder for the rest of your life. Not really. I'll tell you anyway. But as we're looking here, Satan is depicted as a real individual who's out trying to rip us off. He's like a roaring lion going around seeking whom he may devour. If Satan is going after each of us, I think it makes sense, and we're told to resist him and he'll flee from us. The victory is ours. But it makes sense for us to want to understand how Satan does things. And I'd rather not think about him. Satan isn't someone that comes up all the time in Scripture, and he's not somebody that I really want to major on or do a 12-week series on him or anything. He makes me sick. I hate the way that he hurts people. I hate the way that he rips people off. When I see what he does, I'm just disgusted by him. He's the ultimate dirtbag of all times. But we do need to take a look at how he works, because he's our enemy. He's going against us as well. And so as we look at how he does things here, hopefully God can give us some tips in how to deal with him as well, and at least how to recognize what he's doing when he does it. In order to get the full picture of Satan, though, you're not going to find it just here. He's just plopped into the scene. As we said when we were talking about Genesis chapter 1, we don't know when he fell, possibly between verses 1 and 2, between verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1. Maybe some other time that's just not described. Maybe right before here, maybe right during creation. But it's hard to think that God would look at the earth and say that it was very good if Satan had fallen at that point, because he was cast to earth. To get the full scoop on Satan, you need to look over to Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. You don't need to turn there. You can jot that down. It talks about the fall of Satan and all that. But if we're going to learn something about Satan, one of the first things is right in verse 1, he says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." Now, some critics have looked at this and said, come on, the snake is not the smartest animal God ever made. But remember, this is the snake before the fall. When you see the curse later, he was made to walk on his belly. So at that point, somehow he must have been dancing along on his tail. You know, that would be pretty impressive to see a snake doing that. He probably had capacities that snakes lost because of the fall. But also remember, this isn't just an ordinary snake or a serpent. This is one that's empowered by Satan himself, or it's Satan taking the form of one. Satan's very clever. We're told that he's an angel. He can appear as an angel of light. He was originally one of the most glorious angels, and he fell because of his pride. He rebelled against God. But we can't start to think that Satan is stupid. Satan isn't usually going to come and just confront us and say, "Now sin, die." It doesn't work that way. Satan's not like some rock star, you know, that's just in your face, you know. But a lot of times we see, oh, the most satanic people are these rock stars that drink blood and, you know, Ozzy Osbourne biting the head off of a bat or something. Satan's a lot smarter than Ozzy. Satan's a lot smarter than that kind of an approach. How many people really, if all Satan was doing was witches and cauldrons and all this, how many people would really follow him? How many people are really into witchcraft today? I mean, there are some, but for the most part, these are your nuts that are out there, you know, just doing things that are foolish. This isn't primarily how Satan works. He's smarter than that. I'm sure Satan is as embarrassed by some of the Satanists as we would be. Because he was clever. And he came in, he slid in, he knew how to work an approach. And he came to Eve, and through his clever line of questioning, led her to do something that she thought she would never do. He was able to fool her. And he's able to fool us. And we can't be ignorant of his devices, because he is no fool. He is smart. He is clever. He knows how to work people. He's been doing this for a long time. Now, we notice that when he came, he apparently came to Eve when she was by herself. Later, Adam kind of comes into the scene, but for the most part, it's the woman talking with the serpent at this point. And you think, well, why does he do that? Well, again, he's clever. Women are by nature foolish. No, I'm just kidding. Gullible. And now, there are, you read commentators and they go on and on about how, you know, women started most of the cults and things like that. But really, think about it. Adam knew more than Eve did because he had been around a bit longer. And especially if he's going to approach Eve as an animal like the serpent, Eve hadn't seen all the animals that Adam had seen. Remember, Adam named all the animals before Eve ever showed up. And so Satan knew that he was attacking a weakness. A talking snake might not be that much of an oddity to Eve. Adam had seen all the animals, named them all, and there wasn't one of them that said anything to him. So he might have been wiser to it. So Satan cleverly went to the woman thinking that she won't know that snakes don't talk. But I'm not sure how critical this is, to tell you the truth, because I saw on Candid Camera one time, they went to a racetrack and they hid a microphone and speaker and everything in the stall of a racehorse. And people would be walking by and the horse would start talking to them, telling them what race to bet on and things like that. And the people just sat there and talked back to the horse. There wasn't one person that said, wait a minute, a horse can't talk. The horse would ask them questions. They would answer. It was really funny. You know, and I wonder what I would do if I were in that situation. I hope if an animal starts talking to me, I'll head right to the doctors, or I'll go get help. I'll get somebody to come. I'm not going to just sit there and discourse with them. But Eve, not knowing that much about animals, maybe was a little more vulnerable in that. And so he did that. Also, Eve's knowledge of God and his command not to eat of the tree was probably secondhand. Probably when God first put them in the garden and told them to tend it and everything, probably God speaking to Adam said, don't eat that tree, tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so Eve had probably been told that by Adam. She gets it a little wrong when she says what God said, and that makes me think that, you know, perhaps it was secondhand. If so, then Satan knew it was a little easier to go after someone who had just heard that this was the truth but hadn't really experienced it. Secondhand knowledge of God is something that makes you vulnerable. I think also, though, ultimately, you go, well, why didn't he go after Adam, the leader? You would think, logic would tell you that Satan would attack Adam first because then Eve would just follow easily. But we see an interesting thing here. He attacked the weaker and the stronger followed. And there are so many times when God will attack people. If God wants to attack a man of God, he'll do it through his wife a lot of times. Think about Job and what the enemy tried to do through her. That was the hardest thing about that whole temptation. And this isn't saying a knock on wives at all or women, but we need to be aware of the fact that Satan's approach is indirect. I mean, it's not just women. Sometimes he'll reach us through our kids if he feels like it's easier. And let's face it, if you're a guy walking down the street and you're looking to rob somebody, now you have a gun, it would be very easy for you to hold up three people. But is that what usually they do? No, they wait. They find one person all by themselves. It's just easier. It's like turning lights on in your house. Is that going to keep someone from breaking into your house? Actually, yes. amazingly, having a few lights on, you think, well, what are lights going to do? Well, the thing is, burglars know. If there's two houses and one's all dark and the other one has light, sure, probably the light isn't doing anything. Just like if you hear the dog barking, probably the dog's not going to, you know, eat me. It's probably going to run away. But I can just go down the street to the next house where they don't have a dog, where they don't have lights, and it's just easier. And so Satan, as he works on us, he'll find the path of least resistance. He'll find an area of weakness, and he will very often use another person in order to attack the one that he's ultimately after. And that's kind of what he was doing here. But he also, I think, did this as a way of realizing that if someone's isolated, it's a lot easier to get to them. See, if people are together, if Adam and Eve had been there together discussing it, and Eve had said, no, God said not to eat it, and Adam goes, that's right, he did, then Satan wouldn't be able to bring a question. But when it's one-on-one, it's kind of difficult. And the fact is that solitude is a great breeding ground for temptation. People get alone too much. If you're too much off to yourself, you don't have the support of friends and family, you're spending too much time by yourself, very often it sets you up into giving into temptation. Satan knows that to divide and conquer is an effective approach. And so that's kind of what he does with them here. He starts doing that. Now, in using Eve to get to Adam, an interesting thing happens too, because over in 1 Timothy 2, where it's talking about men and women and their relationships in the church, it says that Adam wasn't deceived, but Eve was. And so through looking at this passage, we realize somehow Eve was fooled, Adam wasn't. And it says in Romans 5, through one man, sin entered into the world. So it actually wasn't apparently when Eve was fooled. It was when Adam willingly and consciously made that decision to sin that we broke the relationship with God at that point in some way. And I don't completely understand how that works, but that's just what the Bible says. Milton in Paradise Lost speculates that Adam was being chivalrous, that he realized his wife was doomed and he goes, okay, I'm in with you. I don't know whether that's true or not. It could be that he thought, hey, I was just getting used to this gal, and now, look, she's going to be dead, or she's obviously going to get kicked out of the garden. I don't want to be here by myself. I'd rather go, you know, off out of the garden with her than to stay here by myself. And, but for whatever reason, Satan, you know, used this approach, divided them and kind of conquered. You also realize that Satan starts by just questioning whether God's good or not, questioning what his word and whether he's said what he said or not. He starts out in verse 1, has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? He kind of twists it around. He gets Eve thinking. So did God say you can't eat all these trees? No, God didn't say that. He let them have all these trees except one. And so Eve righteously and correctly says, oh, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. No, we can eat all the fruit we want. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, God never really said they can't touch it, but I imagine Adam told Eve, don't eat of it. And she's going, why? And he goes, look, just don't even touch it. Just stay away from it completely. Don't even think about it. And so Satan's questioning again, and he said to the woman, oh, come on, you're not going to surely die. A literal translation of that in verse 4, you shall not surely die. What he said is, you shall not dying die. In other words, I actually like that translation better. It's literal. He's going, well, you're not going to die. I'm like, yeah, sure, God says you're going to die, but he doesn't mean it really, like, not like die dead. You're just going to be like, a part of you maybe will sort of be different. But then he goes on and questions her some more and says, God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God. You'll be like Elohim, knowing good and evil. And so first he's questioning, you know, just, oh, what's up? What's the deal here? What are the rules? And then in analyzing the rules, he's going, are you sure? That doesn't make a lot of sense. Why? I don't think God would do it. Oh, he must have meant something other than really dying like dead. You're not going to, this fruit isn't going to kill you. Come on. And then she's going, I wonder what he meant. And then Satan's saying, look, here's the deal. The truth is, God's jealous. He wants to be the only guy that really knows what's up. And so, as a result, he's trying to keep you down on the farm by having you stay away from this fruit that's incredible. Why would it be in the center of the garden and look so good if it wasn't good for you? Why did he even make it if he didn't want you to partake in it? And he's still telling people that today. You know, if it's there and it feels good, why shouldn't I do it? If the opportunity presents itself, if God didn't want me to indulge in this area, well, why did he even make me want to indulge in this area? But he gets us thinking. He gets us asking questions and ultimately leads us to the point where we're not even sure if God's good or not. We're not even sure what he said. He attacks the word of God. He attacks the character of God. And in every way, just gets us to ask questions. He's not even demanding answers. It's like, think about it. He wants us thinking. He wants us questioning. Ultimately, he lies about God. And over in John chapter 8, it talks about Satan being the father of lies. It says that he was a murderer from the beginning. It's talking about Genesis chapter 3. When people spiritually died. Now, in some ways, what Satan says is true. Because it was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they were going to come to know good and evil in a way that they didn't before. That part was true. When he said, well, you're not going to die. Well, he was kind of right there, too. Because when she ate the fruit, she probably expected to keel over right then and there. But it didn't happen. And so it's easy to see how, yeah, I guess it didn't mean real die. Well, it did. And ultimately, she was going to die. But there was a death that God had in mind, that spiritual death that was so much worse than that. But Satan will always get in there and use partial truths, say things that make sense. He doesn't just come in and say that his wife is Morgan Fairchild. He doesn't just come up with some kind of ridiculous. I don't know. I haven't seen Morgan Fairchild in a while. Maybe that's not such a stretch. But Satan just doesn't come up and make up some phantasmic story. He comes in with a little truth, and then he just starts tailoring it toward his sort of way of thinking, causing us to believe a little at a time, to question a little bit at a time, and ultimately to believe a lie. He always makes sin sound attractive. Now, this is kind of amazing to me. Why is it that sin even appeals to us? Most of the time, if you really analyze it logically, it doesn't provide that much satisfaction, and everyone knows it. Most of the sins that we're tempted to do, why are they even attractive? Well, the devil's pretty good about making them attractive, about causing us to believe that, oh, this is going to be really good. When you have a whole garden full of fruit, and there's only one that you can't eat, and they all kind of look alike, why would you be drawn to that one fruit? Why is the forbidden fruit so attractive? But Satan's good at making it attractive. He's good at causing people to desire to do things that we know will destroy us. To cause us to, say, want to smoke cigarettes when everybody knows they kill you. And you're taking old, dirty, you know, burnt weeds and you're sticking them in paper and you're sucking it into your body, and yet what makes you want to do it? When you first do it, it burns your eyes and your throat. It makes you sick to your stomach. It causes you to get dizzy. I remember the first time I smoked. I can't figure out why I thought it would be good, but the opportunity was there and I tried it. And I did it for quite a period of time. And I'm not picking on smokers. You know, I'm not saying that, oh, if you smoke, you're not a Christian. If you smoke, you know, you can still go to heaven. You'll get there a lot faster than the rest of us, in fact. But Satan is an expert at making sin look attractive, taking some destructive thing and saying, this looks like a good idea. How else do you explain why people decide that jumping off a building to their death is a good idea? Why else would people say, how about, I don't want to live anymore, so I'm going to step in front of a train? Why? What are you thinking when you do something like that? Well, you're not thinking. Satan's twisting things around and somehow making you think that this is a good idea. Here's a good suggestion. So, you know, that's what Satan does. And ultimately, what Satan wants to do is to tell you you can be like God. Now, most of us would say, I don't know, I don't really want to be like God. That's kind of who would want to be like God? And yet, when you look at all of our ambition and everything that we want to do, so often, what do we want to do? We want to be able to do more. We want to be able to have more. We We want to know more. We want to be able to be in more than one place at a time. All of those characteristics of God that we want to be. Plus, we want to call the shots. We want to be in charge. We want to be the one who's running the show. And as a result, we may not think of it as being like some Mormon where we want to plant it somewhere and, you know, have a bunch of, you know, you may go, I don't know, being God, having my own planet really doesn't tempt me. But leading my own life, doing my own thing, not answering to anyone, and being more powerful and more knowledgeable, hey, that sounds good. Ultimately, all of that, all of the pride that goes along with it, is typical of what Satan does. But ultimately, he's not just interested in corrupting our flesh. He's not just interested in corrupting the other parts and the thinking processes and everything that we do. Ultimately, he wants us to spiritually sell out and try to be like God. And that's what he does. He always does it. That's Satan. That's how he works. But what do we learn about Eve and her response? When we look at what she did, there are some things that we can notice that maybe can save us some trouble. First of all, what's she doing having this conversation with Satan in the first place? Why is she in this, you know, wonderful? Is she witnessing to him? Does she think she's going to, you know, turn his life around or something? There are some conversations we just shouldn't be in. When Satan comes and starts talking to you, don't go, that's a good idea, maybe. But no, Satan, here's the thing, and let me argue with you. You're not going to win an argument with Satan most of the time. You will if you just turn to the Word of God. But basically, let God handle that. Your argument to Satan when he starts to talk to you should be, get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me. I don't want to have anything to do with you. We're not even going to talk about it. It's funny, sometimes being at Calvary Costa Mesa for so many years, we always had an interesting assortment of nuts. And people would come, just crackpots and weirdos. And sometimes they would be out picketing the church. They'd have some particular angle of theology, or they would be against us or something that we were doing. And really, these people were just crazy, is what it comes down to. But so often, I mean, I spent so much time going out and trying to reason with them. And you couldn't. And Romaine always just, don't even talk to him. We go, no, we'll talk to him. We want to, you know, find out what they're... And it ended up after years and years, I started being more like Romaine. Just, no, I'm not even going to talk to him. They could ask me a question, and I'm like, whatever. And just, because I could see it wasn't going to be fruitful. And so often with Satan, we don't learn the same lesson that Eve, if she had known it, it could have saved her a lot of trouble. If she had heard Satan start to reason with her and just goes, I'm out of here. I'm going to get away. I don't need this. I don't want to deal with this. But as she got sucked in to discussing, to thinking, to reasoning with the enemy, then, you know, that was a step toward falling. Sin appealed also for her to her body and her mind, her soul and her spirit. See, it says in verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that appealed to her body, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, looked like a good idea, her mind and soul involved in that, and then that it was desirable to make one wise, and that was really the spiritual side of things. Be like God, be smart, ascend to a higher state of God consciousness and all. See, when Satan attacks us, often he hits these three areas, every part of us. You see, he did the same thing with Jesus when he, over in Matthew 4, when, and, you know, the other, let's see, it's in Luke and Mark, I forget which chapters, but where the main passage is Matthew 4, where Satan takes Jesus out into the desert to tempt him. And he tried to appeal to his body. He goes, hey, 40 days, haven't been eating, look at those rocks, turn them into bread. They'll be good, they'll taste good. He said, you know, why don't you cast yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple? Angels are going to rescue you. You're in business. Shortcut. He said, look, all the people of the world are out there. Just bow down and worship me and they're all yours. It's an opportunity to be somebody, to have the respect of everyone without having to go to the cross to do it. And you see that same kind of thing. In 1 John, it says that all sin comes down to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Again, these same three categories. And this is how God will protect us if we hide in Him completely. And that's why He'll keep our body and soul and spirit safe for eternity. Because we're going to get hit in all three of these areas. And quite often, something will hit all three of the areas in one way, just from different angles. But temptation comes this way. Sometimes it'll just hit us in our body. It's just like, this would feel good. sometimes it hit us. It hits us in a way in more of our mind and our soul where we're looking and it goes, this looks like a good idea. Sometimes it hits us spiritually and appeals to our pride and it attacks who God is in his character and says, you don't need him right now. He'll be there for you later. Right now, why don't you do it on your own? Just go without God for a little while. It'll be okay. And that's the way that temptation hits us. You also see that she had a progression. He didn't come and go here and shove it down her throat. All he did is he was working her over a little bit. It says that she saw it. And that's the way temptation often happens. And then it said she took it, just checking it out. Then she ate it. And then probably the worst thing that she did, she gave it to Adam and he ate it too. We see, we take, we eat, we give. That's the progression that we slide into as well, just like Eve does. We look at something first, and it doesn't seem too harmful to look at it. And then we start checking it out a little closer. I mean, if you're, have you ever had this thing where it's like you're on a diet, you're trying not to eat stuff that's bad for you, but it's not going to hurt you to look at it. So there's that pink box. You know what's in pink boxes. But it's like, oh, I'll just see what's in there. Then you start going, you know what, it's probably stale, and that it'll really help me. If I feel it and it's like really hard and crusty, it's going to be easy not to eat it because I'm waiting for good, fresh, you know, donuts. So then you just take it and you go, ooh, man, it's warm. Next thing you know, you're eating it. You might give it to somebody else. Probably more you'll scarf it all yourself. But the same progression. It's like you start dabbling with it. And it leads to your destruction. It leads to your compromise. It leads to falling into temptation, just as Eve did. So we see Satan and what he did, and we see Eve and what we learned from her. And then we got to say, okay, what does this have to do with me? Because if we are supposed to arm ourselves against that temptation that Satan's going to bring into our path, what are the warning signs that we have? What are the things that we ought to see in our lives when it's coming and we say, uh-oh, here he goes. Satan's working the same way that he's worked before. I'd like to give you just a few little warning signs to look for in your life that God can protect you from. The first one, and I think the biggest one probably, is dissatisfaction. Dissatisfaction. Not being content with where you are right now in your life. Not being content with that which you have. Paul said that in Philippians that he learned to be content in whatever circumstances he was in. I can handle being rich. I can handle being flat broke. I've learned to be content wherever I am. Well, why is that so important? Because ultimately, if you're not satisfied with where you are right now, then whose fault is it? You get to think about it long enough, it's going to be God's fault. God's ripped you off. Why is it that he's blessing other people and he's not blessing you? Why is it that, you know, you deserve to have more than you have, but you just don't have it? Well, we become dissatisfied, and dissatisfaction leads to being bitter towards God. Ultimately, it's ungratefulness to him. All that he has done for us, it's not enough. I want more. Now, let me say there's nothing wrong with desiring to be progressing and moving in a different direction. There's nothing wrong with saying, you know, right now, the way things are for us, I hope someday it gets easier. I'd like to have a house someday, or, you know, it'd be nice. I'm sick of riding the bus. It'd be great to, you know, be able to get a car or something like that. But the subtle difference is, are you satisfied with where you are right now? Do you believe that God's working in your life and he will ultimately give you everything that you need? He will ultimately provide for you all that's going to be good for you. And do you realize and do you believe that you're on the path that he wants you to be on right now? Or do you think God's behind? Do you think God's lost somewhere out there not doing what he ought to be doing? Is God messing up? Is he blowing it? And when we see dissatisfaction in our life, it should send up a huge warning flare. It should just really set the alarms off. Because when we're not satisfied where we are, Satan knows and he is able to come in and tell us that he can satisfy us. That he can come in and what he has to offer and what temptation has to offer, hey, that'll be great. It'll fix everything that's wrong with you. And as much as the only fix for what's wrong with us is God, It's real easy for Satan to fool us once we're dissatisfied and come in and make us believe that he is somehow the answer to our problems. Another warning sign is ambition. Again, there's nothing wrong with wanting to improve. That's something we should all have goals and move toward them, but they can be a real trap when our ambition gets out of control. When we start to always want more, we'll never be satisfied with what we have, and we have these big dreams of things being completely different than they are, that's a problem. Because again, Satan is able to come in and go, I can give you that. And he doesn't have to come and say, okay, give me your soul. You know, sell me your soul and I'll give you everything you want. Because we give it away. We don't even hold out for a great price. What does it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lose his soul? Well, we don't even have to gain the whole world to lose our soul. We sell out everything we believe in order to achieve the ambition, in order to satisfy that drive within us to get ahead. We'll cheat and we'll lie and we'll steal and we'll do everything that we need to do in order to reach something that we thought was a worthy goal. And then when we get it, we find out it wasn't worth it anyway. You know, most of the things that we strive to get turn out to be worthless. They're never what you thought they were going to be. But ambition is an area where he can really come in and rip us off. Another area, and we mentioned it earlier, is solitude. Being alone. You know, back then in chapter 2, it says that he looked at Adam and he said, it's not good that man should be alone. And that's not only the context of marriage. The fact is, it's not good for anybody to be alone. We are designed to function together as a body. We need each other. We are members of a team. And when we're off by ourselves, we become a sucker for all kinds of temptation. If more people had been there, it would have been easier for Eve. But she was by herself with the devil. And don't think that you can put yourself by yourself with the devil and fare much better. If you're always in isolation, if there aren't people to whom you're accountable, if there aren't people that you fellowship with, if you're just kind of a lone ranger Christian, you're setting yourself up for failure. I think it's one of the biggest problems with the internet is it causes people to just get into the computer and not have to talk to anyone else. That people are living their lives focused on that tube. And there are all kinds of temptations, foolish temptations that are there. Things that you would think, oh, I would never be attracted to that. And yet there you are. You get sucked into it. You get caught in that web because you're alone. God didn't want us to be alone. We're supposed to be together. Our job here is to get along with each other and function as a body. And if we have too much alone time, it's dangerous. Satan can mess with us. Satan can drag us into things that we would never dream of doing if somebody was there watching us. We need to be around each other. Another thing to mention by way of warning is there's a certain attraction to forbidden fruit. There's just something about something you're not supposed to do that makes you want to do it. There's something about a sign that says don't walk on the grass that just makes you want to walk on it. You would have never thought of, why am I going to walk on the grass? But wow, maybe it's a shortcut. People must have been walking there before and we want to do it. And whatever is forbidden automatically looks good to us. It's probably a part of our human nature and maybe a part of the fall as well. That we're drawn to things just because you're not supposed to do them. You know, people who always wore helmets when they rode motorcycles, once they put the law in, they're all bummed about it. You know, they're protesting. They wore helmets anyway. But man, there's nothing like not being able to do it that makes you want to do it. There's nothing like if I said right now to you, I'm going to give you a command. I don't want anyone in this building to think of a spider. Don't think of a spider. Especially not like a big, hairy, like tarantula. Don't think of it. Please, try not to. Really hard. Really, you know, there's spiders crawling all over the place. Because whenever something is forbidden, it has an attraction. And if we understand this, we will be able to combat what Satan does a little bit more. Because if Eve had understood this, she would have gone, okay, there's one fruit. I can eat all these fruits. There's one fruit I can't eat. What could be the big deal of that fruit? It's going to be just like all the other fruit. In fact, it's interesting in verse 6 where it says that she saw it was good for food and was pleasant to the eyes. Over in chapter 2, verse 9, when it talks about the trees that were made, it says they were pleasant to the sight and good for food. See, it's like this tree looks like the other. The only thing different about this one is, oh, it's going to make you wise. It has magic powers. Other than that, it's right there. But how many people are attracted to something just because it's forbidden and opt to do things that completely destroy their lives? I think of all the marriages that are destroyed because someone sees another person and thinks, yeah, that's the kind of person I ought to be with. And not realizing, how many times have you seen it? When you dump your spouse and you find somebody else, you almost always are trading down. And it just works that way. And certainly you're going to end up with a person very similar to who you had before. And now all of a sudden they're acting like the other person and you can't figure it has something to do with you. So you dump them and go to number three, number four, number five. We keep cycling through these things because we don't realize, you know, the thing that really attracted me to someone other than my wife is that they weren't my wife. It wasn't really that they were this wonderful person, that they really cared deeply about me or something. No, it's just I can't have them, so I want them. And so often, things that are forbidden for us, we just are drawn to it just because they're forbidden. And if we understand that, we see it for what it is. And we're not so susceptible to Satan telling us that, no, this one's a lot better than all the others. No, it's not. A tree's a tree. The difference between that one and the others, God told them not to do it. Now, why in the world did he do that? Why are we even here in Genesis chapter 3? Well, God didn't want robots. He didn't want to create people who were machines with no choice. There's a difference between being innocent, as they were in chapter 2, and being righteous is what they could have been had they made the right decision. See, it's only when you have a choice that good choices even become good. You can't know good and evil unless there's a choice. And God took that risk when he created us and he gave us a choice because he wanted to relate to us personally. And the only way to do that is if we had a choice. And so that's what got them here. And yet, you know, we need to be aware. Satan's still trying to rip us off. He's still trying to get us to take of that forbidden fruit. And by the way, it probably wasn't an apple. It was probably just some special piece of fruit that we don't have anymore. We need to realize also that when Satan attacks us, it's going to be that three-pronged attack a lot of times. He's not just going to appeal to our body or our flesh. He's not just going to appeal to our spirit and our pride. He's not just going to appeal from the world to worldly possessions and what looks like a good idea. But often he will come in and when he nails us, it's when he can get us from all three directions. It's when he can attack our body, our soul, and our spirit. It's when the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life kick in all together. It's when we're tempted by the flesh and the world and the devil all at once and we're attacked. And we need to realize that that happens. Now, very quickly, you love when I say that, huh? What happened? What was the result of their sin? Ultimately, Eve ate the fruit and she gave it to Adam and he ate it as well. What was the result of that? First of all, it says in verse 7, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. For the first time in their life, they knew shame. This doesn't have anything to do with being naked, by the way. You know how you feel when you do something wrong, you give in to temptation, you do something that you told yourself you'd never do it again, you promised you wouldn't, you told God, I'm sorry, I'm not going to do that again, and then you do it. You know that yucky feeling you get, that shame, that like, oh God, why did I do that again? I can't believe I said that again. I can't believe I did that again. Well, that feeling that we get so used to that sometimes doesn't even bother us that much, this was the first time they ever felt it. And so as they had sinned and they had that guilt for the first time, it was just like, ooh, what's going on? They felt stripped down, you know, naked in the sense of just being out there and embarrassed. And they didn't really know what to do with it. So they made clothes out of fig leaves to try to cover it up, but it didn't help. The clothes wouldn't cover it up. The fig leaves, they didn't fix what was wrong. This wasn't about being without clothes. This was about being in violation of what God had told them to do. This was about the guilt that comes when we give in to temptation. And at that point, they tried to cover themselves up and couldn't do it. And so they experienced that shame. Some writers have suggested that these fig leaves that they tried to, well, there are books written on what kind of leaves they actually were. I really don't care. But they were trying, people make the connection and say it's kind of like religion. Because religion is man's attempt to get right with God by doing something. And it's just as frail as religion. And I think that there's something to this. Certainly, at least it's worthwhile as an analogy. People try to cover their sin with religion. That's why they make up religions. But they are never adequate. They don't happen. You know, they don't end up fixing anything. Remember when Jesus cursed the fig tree? Then right after that, he was blasting the religious people. I think that's kind of interesting. Because ultimately, anything that we do to try to cover for our failure, it's going to fail itself. And sad to say, when we give in to temptation and we sin and we violate God's laws, there's a shame. We ought to be ashamed. We ought to be feeling like, ew. But we get so used to the feeling sometimes, it doesn't even happen anymore. But the second thing that happened to them besides shame is something that's much worse. And in verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. God wants to walk with them in the cool of the day. It's a beautiful day. And God's there. He wants to hang out with them. Personally, I believe that the one that walked with them in the garden was Jesus himself, the pre-incarnate Christ. I think whenever God shows up in a human form and converses with someone, it was Jesus. And there are a lot of these examples. This is a particularly interesting one, by the way, because there are some Hebrew scholars who translate that word for sound. It can mean voice, sound, or actually word is a pretty common translation for that word. Now read it this way. They heard the word of the Lord God walking in the garden. The word? In the beginning, John 1, was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. That was the Word. Jesus walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And now, with that opportunity to be with Jesus, and there He's walking, and their reaction, let's hide. Shh, don't say anything. We don't want to hang out with Him. Sin, the worst part about giving in to temptation and sinning is that it makes a division between us and God. It causes us to push God away out of the picture. When we sin, when we fail, the last thing we want to do is go to church or read our Bibles or pray. We don't feel like it because sin will come between a person and God. And that's what happened to them. The perfect fellowship they could have had being broken. And there's Jesus walking in the garden, wanting to be with them. And they were hiding. And then their explanation we'll see Wednesday night when we look at it. But for us, the lesson is clear. The cost of us giving in to temptation is ultimately a break in relationship with our God. It reminds me of over in John chapter 5, where Peter was with the disciples and Jesus got in his boat and they went out fishing and they hadn't caught anything all night. And then Jesus said, why don't you try throwing the net on the other side of the boat? And Peter kind of got snide with him. Come on, I'm a fisherman. You know, you go, you do your Messiah thing. I'll do the fishing. It doesn't make any difference to put the net on the other side of the boat. Here, I'll show you. Watch this. And he puts the net on the other side of the boat and fish were jumping into it. It's ripping the net. They're dragging it. It's the biggest day for Peter professionally in his life. And they got to shore and he comes to Jesus and he's like, whoa. And he said, Jesus. And he bowed down. But what does he say? Jesus, I don't want to hang out with you. I want you to go fishing with me all the time. No, he said, depart from me, for I am sinful. What a weird response to the guy who can make you catch fish like that. Get away from me. And yet, the realization of our sin, if we don't understand what the cross means, then all it does is cause us to go, Jesus, get away. Keep your distance. Back off. And so often that's what we do. We push him away. We're impressed by his power, but we're impressed by our inability. And as a result, we go, Jesus, I don't want to have any part in you. You're just a little too spooky. We see God start to work in some way. We're like, we hear about spiritual gifts and we're like, uh-oh, that could get too weird. I'm afraid all of a sudden, you know, people are going to start flying around the sanctuary or something. I'm out of here. And we go, God, it's wonderful what you're doing, but keep your distance. I want to be spiritual, but I don't want to be too spiritual. It's a victory for Satan anytime we see our sin, we fail, and then instead of being drawn to the one who can save us, we repel him, we push him away. We don't want any part in him. And that ultimately is what happened in Genesis 3 with the fall. A choice, a test, a failure, and a separation. And we face that same test, that same challenge every day of our lives. I'll ask you this. Just don't answer me out. Just say in your own heart, when was the last time you were really tempted to do something wrong? Are you having to think for a while? You're so out of touch. You shouldn't have to think very long. We do it all the time. And if we don't see it, we're fooled. We're putting wool over our eyes. Hey, we're tempted all the time. Today you're going to face temptation in all sorts of different ways. Here comes the test. Be ready. Realize what Satan does. And realize that the cost of failure is separation. But we're going to see later in this chapter on Wednesday, God provided a way to deal with it. Even back then in Genesis chapter 3, he prophesied of the one who would come who would crush the head of Satan's seed. He was going to do that. And he would do it through the seed of the woman. And that's a clue as to how she got her name. God is there for you. God is waiting for you. He knows that you're going to fail. He does not get shocked when you mess up. He's not surprised at all. He knows that we're but dust. He doesn't expect us to be perfect. But he provides a way of escape. No temptation has been taken, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who won't allow us to be tempted above that we are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you'll be able to bear it. God has given you a way out every time, every temptation. It's there. And if you don't take it and you fall, well, then praise God, he's there for you anyway. As John said, these things are written that you wouldn't sin, but if you sin, and you will, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. It's taken care of. So why live in the separation from God when you can walk with him in the cool of the garden? When you can be with him permanently and know that you'll be with him forever? What a waste to have that opportunity and give it away. What a waste to realize that the test has already been taken care of. But nah, I'll just keep doing it the way I am. It's okay. Satan is trying to rip you off. As Jesus said to Peter, Satan wants to sift you like wheat. But he said, I have prayed for you. The victory is there. The opportunity is there to do it right, to deal with it, to give the right answers, to respond in a way that God wants us to respond. And ultimately, when we fail to receive his forgiveness, to not run from him, but to run to him, to not hide in the garden, but to come bursting out of the bushes and throw our arms around him and plead for his mercy and thank him for his forgiveness. That's the way he wants us to live. Not hiding around pretending like we haven't done anything. Not like the emperor's clothes, where if we pretend like we're clothed, then we're really clothed. No, to accept that clothing, when we stand naked before God for failing him, to accept from him the righteousness, the clothes that are his righteousness, and to be clothed in his righteousness. God clothed them with skins later, we see, so blood had to be shed. But the blood's already been shed for us on the cross of Jesus Christ. And he can give you clothes that will ultimately take away all the shame, that will ultimately take all away the pain of the separation, and that will give us victory over that temptation. And all we have to do is ask. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for hanging in there with us, for loving us and desiring fellowship with us so much that you sent your son to die. You paid the penalty. When we were separate and estranged from you, and you were seeking us and following us. God, there are some people in here this morning who are really struggling with temptation. There are others who aren't struggling with it at all. They've just given in to it. They just do whatever they want. There are some people here who are hiding from you. Maybe they don't even know you. They realize the shame. But Lord, they haven't even met you. They don't know that there's a God who wants to walk with them in the cool of the day in the garden, who wants to fellowship with them. Lord, please help them to understand that that's all you're trying to do, that this whole book, the Bible, is just your reaching out to let us know that we don't have to continue to do things that will destroy us, that we don't have to continue to be enslaved to the forces of evil that want to only end our life. But that, Lord, we can be with you in perfect fellowship. Thanks for being there for us. Do that work of your Spirit right now in our hearts, to where today we will each experience some victories that we wouldn't have otherwise. And when we fail, Lord, keep chasing us, keep following us until we turn.